A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Let's pray. Father, we have gathered this morning as worshipers of God. Now, as your word is opened, incline our hearts, our ears, to listen. And as we listen, open our hearts and enable us to respond to the things that are spoken to us in Holy Scripture. We pray these things for the praise of Christ our Savior. Amen. I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word once again to Acts chapter 2. We want to begin by reading those verses that we covered last Lord's Day, where we enter upon the events and the message that was proclaimed on the day of Pentecost, the event being the coming of the Holy Spirit, and the message being that proclaimed by the Apostle Peter. Acts 2, reading from verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and the residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya and round Cyrene, the visitors from Rome, both of Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, last Lord's Day, we learned that the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that prophesied by John the Baptist and by Jesus Christ, and that transpired on the day of Pentecost, a holiday 50 days after the Passover. The resurrected Jesus, you recall, spent his first 40 days after the resurrection instructing his disciples concerning the kingdom of God. He taught them that they were to proclaim his life, death, and his resurrection as prophesied from their Old Testament. Now, 10 days before Pentecost, Jesus had ascended into the cloud of glory, and now, as promised, he is baptizing his church with the Holy Spirit, come now, with new covenant resurrection vitality and grace. We also learned that the resurrection of Jesus marks the commencement of a time that was also prophesied in the Old Testament, that referenced by Joel in verse 17, it shall be in the last days. And we now live in that time preceding the return of Christ Jesus, when he will raise the dead, bring mankind to final judgment, and usher all of us into eternity. These are the last days. In 2 Corinthians 6, Paul, citing Isaiah, calls this the day of salvation. Why is that? Well, verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the day of salvation. The salvation that is being proclaimed to everyone, everywhere. It is the day of salvation. Now, this morning, we want to resume our survey of this foundational sermon of Peter's, resuming at verse 22. Here we're going to see that Peter preaches the resurrection of Christ using three more Old Testament passages. The Holy Spirit uses the Word of God preached to bring the hearers to conviction and repentance. And Peter then directs them in the way of repentance to become members of the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Just kidding. Maybe a little. Let's look at what we're going to see this morning. First, in verse 22 to 24, we're going to see that Peter rehearses the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Then in verse 25 to 31, Peter will preach Jesus' resurrection from two Old Testament passages, Psalm 16 and 2 Samuel 7. Then in verse 32 to 33, Peter will interpret the resurrection as an apostle. He too is a vehicle of revelation and the direct word of God. And then in verse 34-35, he again interprets the resurrection, now using Psalm 110, and then concludes in verse 36 to 41 by calling his hearers, by responding rather to his hearers' question, realizing they now have come under conviction of having been complicit in the murder of the Messiah. We'll learn that we need to understand the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection, and that we need to understand that it is the risen Christ who now calls each of us into a life of faith and repentance. So looking at verse 22 to verse 24, we see Peter rehearses the historical facts of Jesus' death and resurrection. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Peter reminds his hearers of a man whom they had seen, a man who was in their midst, none other than Jesus himself, who is the verified agent of God, having worked miracles and having instructed them, and all in keeping with God's predetermined plan that centered upon Christ going to the cross. God delivered, and God raised up. Man delivered, God was working through man's giving over Christ into the hands of wicked men. You remember the sermons earlier in this very series where we surveyed the Gospel of Luke and asserted the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we traced the prophecies of Christ's own lips concerning his impending suffering and death and his resurrection as he approached unto Jerusalem. This must happen. That little word in the original day, this is of divine necessity. It is God's purpose that sent Jesus Christ to the cross. His predetermined plan and purpose, yet accomplished by the actions of moral agents accountable to God. God's purpose sent Jesus to the cross, and God's sovereign power raised Jesus from the dead. Now, many of Peter's hearers were involved in that crowd a few weeks earlier, urging Pilate to crucify Christ and let Barabbas go. And so Peter says, "You nailed him to the cross by the hands of godless men." The Romans did the crucifying, but the Jews, deceived but nonetheless accountable, instigated Jesus' death and manipulated, if you will, the hands of other wicked men. They crucified Jesus, but God overturned the unjust judgment of both Jew and Gentile and raised Jesus from the agony of death. It was impossible for death to have a grip upon Christ because of his innate sinlessness and because of the purposes that he accomplished in his death in the payment of our sin. So the gospel we see concerns historical events that transpired as a combination of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Historical events concerning Jesus, his life, his death, his resurrection. History unfolds according to God's purpose, and that purpose incorporates the activities of men and angels, moral agents responsible for their acts, who as creatures will be judged by God, and yet whose acts are superintended by the sovereign predetermining will of God. So Jesus' death and resurrection are to be presented as historic facts that happened in time and space, however, have significance for all eternity. Secondly, this morning, verses 25 to 31, we see Peter preaches Jesus' resurrection from Psalm 16 and 2 Samuel 7. For David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. For you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay." Now here Peter quotes from Psalm 16, verse 8 through 11, there in verse 25 to 28, and he informs us that it was David, in fact, who wrote this psalm. And David is doing so in keeping with his knowledge of God's promises to him, which we call the Davidic covenant. And Peter would have us understand that God's promises to David are central to our understanding of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All three texts that Peter preaches from concern God's faithfulness to David. David wrote Psalm 16, experiencing the threat of impending death. This happened to David on several occasions in Psalm 18:5, and again he writes in Psalm 116:3 of the cords of Sheol, the cords of death surrounding him. And the word cords there in the Old Testament is the same word that was used earlier when in verse 24 Peter said that Jesus could not be held in the agony of death. Cords is the same word. So Peter is tapping in to his Bible, explicitly citing the Bible and even drawing the language of his Bible into his preaching. David expresses faith in the God who is stronger than death. And yet Peter says, you know, David died. In fact, his tomb is not too far from here. As an aside, you know, Jesus' tomb wasn't too far from there either. And I find it very interesting that Peter didn't hand out yellow t-shirts to everyone and say, okay, now we're going to have a tour group and want to march a couple blocks down the road and I'll show you the empty tomb. That's not what he does. Besides, the soldiers that were there were already spreading the story that his disciples came and stole the body anyway. You wouldn't believe what your eyes saw. So what does he do? Well, he's doing what's being done today, what's being done here. He opens up his Bible and he proclaims the resurrection from the scriptures. That's what the Holy Spirit does on the occasion of his bestowal by the risen Christ to the church. He makes the Bible alive in the hearts of those who hear the proclamation of the gospel. So David the patriarch died, but David the prophet continues to speak. Notice in verse 30 and verse 31. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. Now, in verse 30, Peter quotes from 2 Samuel 7. The context there being David desires to build God a house, remember? And the prophet Nathan tells David, no, God's going to build you a house. That is, God's going to build you a dynasty. He is going to set one upon his throne of an eternal kingdom. Listen to the words of 2 Samuel 7, reading at verse 11. The Lord also declares to you, Nathanael speaking to David, that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. When David penned Psalm 16, he knew that God had made this oath, promise, this covenant with him to set his son upon the throne of Israel. And he knew that after he lay down in death, that God would yet fulfill the promise. For God is the God who breaks through the barrier of death. God is the God who raises the dead. And his promises are true and cannot be thwarted by death itself. Death is not stronger than the promises of God. David is expressing faith that is fulfilled beyond the boundary of death. This is faith in the resurrection, faith that is resurrection characterized. Now, the immediate fulfillment of this promise comes in David's son Solomon. And it's interesting, the chronicler identifies the very throne that David's son sits on in 1 Chronicles 29:23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father. He prospered and all Israel obeyed him. That's the immediate fulfillment. But the ultimate fulfillment, Peter was telling us, is of course David's greater son, who is Jesus Christ. And brethren, specifically, this concerns the resurrected Jesus Christ. In Jesus' life, in fact, was he son of David? Yes, he was. That's how he's introduced in the first chapter of Matthew, the son of Abraham, son of David. But it is the fulfillment of God's promises to David that occur in the resurrection, ascension, and exaltation to the throne of God that this psalm finds its fulfillment. David, the patriarch, is referred to in 2 Samuel 7. But now notice David is also a prophet in that he once again, Peter, quotes from Psalm 16. This is the second time in the same message that Psalm 16:10 is expressed and brought into view. And we're told, why did David write this psalm? Peter tells you, because he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of, notice, the Christ. Now, this is the first time the Christ, that definite article and that title, the Christ, is the first time that this is used in the book of Acts. First time uses are often very significant. They're definitive. They give the foundational definition and meaning to a phrase that then you find used later on in the text, and what is assumed by the author, having defined that phrase in its first initial use, is that you'll remember to keep giving it that meaning when you encounter the word the Christ, the Christ, the Christ later on throughout the book of Acts. The Christ, of course, is a Greek rendering of the Hebrew Messiah, and it has to do with the anointed one, and specifically in view in the Davidic covenant is the anointing of the king. The prophets, the priests are also anointed, but here the Christ is specifically a royal title. Now, when Jesus, therefore, is confessed as Christ throughout the book of Acts, and indeed in the apostles' epistles, it is in fact the resurrected enthroned king who ought to come into view. That's how Peter is defining this term for us. So in verse 36, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. We're to understand that Christ is the title of the king who is resurrected and enthroned as Lord over his people, indeed, over the entire created realm. Likewise, in verse 38, when Peter says to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his title. Jesus the King would be an accurate rendering of that. Jesus the Christ. Now, we're going to meet up with Jesus as the Christ and the Lord throughout our travels in the book of Acts. And we need to remember, these titles are defined here in this foundational seminal sermon by the Apostle Peter. So the next time you hear someone take Jesus Christ's name in vain, you might want, graciously, to ask them whether or not they know the definition of the vocabulary that they've just got done using. Do you know who you're talking about? And do you know where this person, Jesus Christ, is who you are talking about? He's the son of David. He is seated on the throne of the Lord. So the Christ who is profiled in prophecy is none other than the incarnate Son of God, who is the man, Jesus. And this incarnate God, the man, Jesus, has accomplished our salvation by his death and resurrection, not an idea, not a concept, actual historical events of the death and the resurrection of the man. Notice verse 22 referred to him as a man. Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus from Nazareth. But you know he was born in Bethlehem. Why? Because he's the son of David. Bethlehem is the city of David. This is none other than the son of David, the heir to David's throne. And David is also a patriarch, he is also a prophet, and he writes Psalm 16, and he writes from the vantage point of Psalm 110 as well, when we see that cited in verse 34 and verse 35. It's interesting. Scholars debate, how much did the prophet understand of his own prophecy when he articulated his prophecy in the Old Testament? What did he understand concerning the things that he was saying? And that's an interesting discussion. But Peter makes something very clear for us here, because he tells us the truth of what the spirit of prophecy, which is the spirit of Christ, tells us in David's words of Psalm 16. Notice he quotes it twice, there in verse 27 and again in verse 31. You notice a difference? Something changed when Peter quotes it again in verse 31. The original citation in verse 27 is as written in Psalm 16, pointing to Christ. He wrote this because he was speaking of Christ, who was to be resurrected. Now Peter uses it, changes the second person singular you to a third person singular he. And Peter says, this is of Jesus. This Jesus. David was writing toward him, and I'm pointing back at him because it's the same one. The you who was addressed in Psalm 16 is the he that Peter now is proclaiming as the apostle. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. You see, David was speaking of Christ, and he was speaking of the resurrected Christ in particular. Here is his greater son. The greatness of the victory that he achieved over death and sin and Satan through his resurrection. David's personal hope was upon this coming greater son. And brethren, that's where our hope needs to be as well. This is the one who in resurrection authority gives his spirit with resurrection vitality and is authorized to forgive sins in the courtroom of God, authorized to bless his people and to give them all of the privileges, all of the blessings and the protection that come to us as those who live under the lordship and the reign of King Jesus. Thirdly, we see in verse 32 to verse 33 that Peter interprets Jesus' resurrection now, not quoting scripture, but as an apostle. Notice verse 32. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now, let me remind you of other verses that we've seen in previous times together in Luke chapter 24, reading from verse 44, the words of the risen Christ. These are my words, which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So we understand the risen Christ is commissioning his apostles to proclaim forgiveness of sin based upon his life, death, and resurrection. They're to do this in his name, authorized as his witnesses. They're to begin in Jerusalem, and they're to go as far as there's ground beneath their feet, to the ends of the world. And they are to bear witness and testimony of the resurrection of Christ and its proper biblical interpretation. And they will be enabled to do this because they will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days later. Indeed, at that juncture, as we turn to Acts 1, just 10 days from the words that we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Jesus then goes on to tell them in verse 4 that what the Father promised, what John the Baptist indicated and foretold, is in fact about to transpire, and it transpires here in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. So when we come to verse 32 and verse 33, we're listening to the words of an apostle. We're listening to the voice of revelatory truth. This is the voice of Christ speaking through his commissioned apostolic witness, the Apostle Peter, who stands with the other apostles in order to make this proclamation as Jesus' chosen witnesses, his legal representatives, his spokesmen, whose sermons and epistles are themselves the very words of Christ. So in verse 33, Peter gives an apostolic interpretation of what happened as a result of Jesus' resurrection. He is exalted to the right hand of God. In verse 34, he ascended to heaven. This is the interpretation given by the apostle concerning what they heard and saw. What did you hear and see? All that happened when the Spirit came in the power of that great rushing wind that caused everybody's attention. And then we learned and heard the great deeds of God being spoken in our own languages, people from all over the world. And Peter says, I'll explain that to you. That's God fulfilling his promises in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The coronated king has just bestowed a gift to his people. I told you before, our former pastor, Pastor Barker, being a British citizen, would tell me of what happens in a monarchy when someone comes to a throne. Everybody, he can remember, I think he remembers Elizabeth, I think, getting candies at school because we have a new queen and everybody got candy. Well, we have a new king and everybody gets the Spirit. The king has bestowed his Spirit, as was prophesied from the apostle, from the prophet Joel. The long-anticipated age of the Messiah has finally dawned. It is the last days. It is the day of salvation. Now, we may hear the Holy Spirit come on Pentecost, and we open up our Bibles and our eyes turn to those tongue-speaking disciples. Well, brethren, that's a misdirected gaze. Where does Peter tell us to look in view of the risen Christ? Where does the Holy Spirit tell us to look in view of the risen Christ? Look at the right hand of God in heaven. Look at the exalted throne. Look at the King, the Messiah, the Christ. The resurrected Christ is the focus of Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak concerning himself. He's the transparency. If you are being influenced by the Spirit, he's moving you to put the eye of faith on Christ. If the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, he's making the words of Scripture alive, so that you can see with eyes opened under the light of the Spirit, and the truth comes through, because the witness of the apostles is given to us in our very Bibles. That same witness, that same method that Peter is using here as he opens up his Bible and says, let me tell you about Jesus from Psalm 16. Let me tell you about Jesus from 2 Samuel 7. Let me tell you about Jesus from Joel. Let me tell you about Jesus from Psalm 110. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, Peter understood this because Jesus had taught him about this back at the end of the Gospel of John. The resurrected Christ performed a parable, if you will, a prophetic enactment concerning this event of the coming of the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 20, we read in verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. His disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said again to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Our interest is on the significance of Jesus blowing on his disciples. And then he explains what he's doing. Receive the Holy Spirit. He's been telling them. Just as John the Baptist had been telling. He's the baptizer with the Spirit. And his breath, the word for breath and wind and spirit are the same word, pneuma. We get pneumonia from that. It's Jesus is saying to them, look, Peter, when this wind blows on you, you know where it's coming from. It's coming from my mouth. Just as God breathed the breath of life into the nostrils of Adam at the first creation, now Christ blows the breath of resurrection life onto his bride, his church, and she comes alive. And she's empowered by the Holy Spirit, this one who animates otherwise dead sinners and brings them to life and enables them to repent and to trust in Christ. Christ, the King, Jesus, who was crucified, now Christ, the King. The church is alive because the breath of Christ, the very Spirit of Christ, unites us livingly, organically to Jesus himself, like branches to a vine, like a head to a body, like a husband in intimate union with his own bride. Fourthly, this morning, in verse 34 to verse 35, we see Peter interprets the resurrection using Psalm 110. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So how is the Lord being faithful to his promise that he would give David an everlasting kingdom, an eternal dynasty? Well, he's being faithful through David's son, his greater son, the resurrected Jesus Christ. And Peter says, now we know that David did not ascend from death. Having conquered death, David's dead. But his greater son has conquered death and has ascended and is exalted to the very right hand of God on high. Jesus did that. And Peter says, let me interpret this for you from Psalm 110. I believe Psalm 110 is one of the most important passages of the Old Testament relative to the person and work of Christ. I believe that during those 40 days when Jesus was instructing those disciples, those apostles, as to how to understand the Psalms, the law, the writings, and the prophets, that he took them to specific passages and said, here's me in the Old Testament. Now preach me from your Old Testament. And that's what they did. And one of the verses that is often used is Psalm 110. It's used here. Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 15:27 and Ephesians 1:22, and you again find it in Hebrews 1:3 and Hebrews 10:13. Now come back to Luke chapter 20. If you remember, those of us who were in the exposition of Luke, that here was an occasion where Jesus is just a day or two away from the cross, and he's being confronted on the porch of the temple, and the Herodians and the Pharisees and the scribes and then the Sadducees. You remember? They come up and they confront Jesus, and they put before him this specious hypothetical question about the levirate practice, that if a man dies without a child, that his brother was to marry the widow and to raise a child up to bear the name of the dead brother and gain his inheritance and so forth. So they bring that old covenant rite, that old covenant legal issue, to Jesus in a question about a man who died and left a widow, brother married her, he died and left her without a child, Bob, all the way seven brothers. Right now, it's extreme, not only because of the amount of brothers, but because these guys don't believe in the resurrection. This is a total farce. They don't believe in the resurrection at all. Now, the faith in the God who raises the dead is the faith from Abraham. And it is characteristic of the remnant of God's people in the Old Covenant, like Martha, when Jesus, just a few days previously, had gone to the funeral of her brother, and she expresses the hope that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus says, take that faith and put it now on me. I am the resurrection. I am the life. You see? So the resurrection is a doctrine and a belief of the true believer of the Old Testament. You find it on several occasions in the Old Testament. The Pharisees actually held to that doctrine. Their problem primarily wasn't that they were doctrinally heretical. They were orthodox in many ways. Remember, we'll see later on when Paul is brought into the Sanhedrin and the Sadducees and the Pharisees are there together, he pulls one and says, I'm of the Pharisees. And all of them start arguing with one another, and he's kind of able to back out. Because he too was a believer in the resurrection. The problem with the Pharisees was they were whitewashed sepulchers. They were hypocrites. They had the right doctrine, but the wrong living. And of course, Jesus indicts them that right doctrine in and of itself is not saving. There must be genuine life. Now, so you remember in Luke chapter 20, after these opponents are all strewn on the canvas, having this tag team wrestling match with Jesus, and he's defeated them all one by one, he takes a victory lap while they're all lying there on their backs, sprawled out on the canvas, and he asks them to interpret Psalm 110. Notice in Luke 20, verse 41, then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is it that he is his son? And they're stumped. They can't answer him a word. Well, how is it that Jesus is able to ask this question, and why is it derived from Psalm 110? Because Jesus understands himself as son of David. The only way that this prophecy is going to be fulfilled is through his death and his resurrection and ascension to the throne of God. And that is not what these men understood. That had to be revealed to them. And it is revealed. How? In the resurrection of Christ. In the opening up of the mind by the Holy Spirit, come now to make the truth of Psalm 110 evident to us. That's Jesus that David is talking about. I understand how David could call Jesus his Lord and Jesus still be his son, because Jesus is the incarnate God. That's his Lord. Because Jesus is exalted to the throne, he's Lord. And because Jesus is yet of the seed of David, and he's David's son. We are the beneficiaries of this further revelation in the work of Christ. Notice in verse 35 of Acts 2 that Jesus is enthroned until. There's a transition point ahead. Already, Jesus is on his throne. We are now in the inaugural phase of the reign of the risen Christ. But there's a transition point. There's a transition. And that transition is that yet to transpire final conquest that will occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25 to verse 28. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. And when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he has accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God will be all in all. The last enemy to be defeated is death. And Jesus reigns, putting enemies under his feet, until the final enemy, death itself, and we read of that in Revelation 19 and 20, when death and the dragon and the beasts are all thrown into the lake of fire. The enthroned Christ now reigns, but he reigns over a kingdom in which he subdues his enemies in grace. It's an astonishing kingdom. It's a redemptive kingdom. What does a conquered enemy turn into? Saul says, I answer. I know that. I was a terrorist. And God had mercy on me. And he turned this enemy into a son. That's the nature of this kingdom. That's the nature. Releasing his people from the enemies of lies and deception, from the enemies of lust and deceit. It's a kingdom of grace, turning enemies into sons, bringing them an eternal inheritance, the down payment of which is the very Holy Spirit himself, and teaching them a whole new way of living. Teaching them to love God and to love their neighbors. You see, his kingdom is not of this world. It's not political. It's not military. It's not economic. It's not ethnic. It's not academic. It's not geographic. It's a kingdom of redemption in which sinners are forgiven and given the Spirit who brings them repentance and faith, and they become disciples and followers of Jesus Christ, and they learn to live as the people of God. Peter interprets Jesus' resurrection using Psalm 110. And then finally, in verse 36 to 41, Peter concludes his sermon and his hearers repent. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's the end of the sermon. Therefore, that's the conclusion. What has Peter done? Well, he has rehearsed Jesus' life, death, resurrection. He's explained the arrival of the Holy Spirit in light of Joel chapter 2, signaling the last days are upon us, the days of salvation. And he has preached from three Old Testament texts so that he might now interpret the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says to them, this is what God has done. This is what God made. It's the same word. Notice the past tense. Notice the past tense. Something has happened. God has done something. What is it? Well, it concerns this Jesus in verse 22 to 24. This Jesus, this Nazarene, this man, you know him, you remember him. He used to teach here. He used to walk on these streets. This Jesus. This is the one who is the subject of Old Testament prophecy that has been taught, that has been preached. This is the one who is now being witnessed by apostles. And God has made him both Lord and Christ. How? By raising him from the dead and exalting him to the throne of God, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So confess Jesus as Lord. To confess Jesus as the Christ is an act of submission to the King. It's an act of submission to authority. The gospel is not an appeal for you to make Jesus Lord in your heart. Too late. God already made him Lord. You don't make him Lord. The Father did. And he seated him at his right hand. The gospel is a summons to you. Submit to this Lord. Repent of rebellion. Repent of idolatry. Repent of self-centeredness. And put your trust for life now and eternity in this one who was crucified, risen, and enthroned, because he has the authority to forgive your sins. You don't even have to vote for a political party. That authority is Christ's. To forgive your sins in the courtroom of God and to give you the legal rights to an eternal inheritance. Hear this good news, Peter says. This is what God has done, and in his good news, it's the news concerning the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the prophets have told us, as the apostles are declaring. Jesus has defeated death, and he is risen in glory and able to forgive of your sins. And what God has done in the resurrection of Jesus Christ is just a part of the salvation that he gives to his people. Come, trust in him and see what God will yet do for you. Peter says, as a result of this, you can know for certain. Wow. Really? In 2021, I can know for certain? All the schools and all the universities and all the pundits are telling me if there's anything that's true, we can't know for certain. That's your truth. Maybe that's your truth over there. Oh, that's your system of knowledge. Oh, that's how you got your knowledge. Well, here's a way to get knowledge over here. And I read in my Bible, you can know for certain. It's discussed sometimes in these sort of issues whether or not it's possible for man to have what would be called absolute certainty. Ever talk to somebody and they say, I want absolute certainty? It's impossible for you. There's only one who has absolute knowledge, that's God. We don't know like God knows. Our knowledge is not like God's knowledge. So on what basis is Peter telling us that we can have this knowledge for certain? Because of the trustworthy of the one who is speaking. Because of the trustworthiness of the one who is speaking. The certainty is not contingent upon my capacity to know, as though I could have absolute knowledge. I can't. The certainty is contingent upon the truth-telling of the one who is speaking. And he has been speaking all the way through redemptive history. He's speaking in Joel. He's speaking in Samuel. He's speaking in Psalm 16. He's speaking in Psalm 110. He's speaking now through the voice of the apostles. And his trustworthiness as the one who cannot lie makes knowledge certain. Not because I'm the great knower, but because he is the truth teller. Because he speaks words of truth. So let all the house of Israel know for certain that he has made him both Lord and Christ. Who knows this? What's the text say? The house of Israel. This is this new covenant Israel. This word Israel is descriptive of the people of God from the line of Jacob. Jacob is the elect one. The people of God spawned from Isaac, who himself was a miraculous birthing from a dead womb. This is the Israel of God who was alive with a living faith. And it is now this new covenant Israel who knows Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the Christ. And the people of Israel live under the rule of this glorious resurrected King. This is the one whom you crucified. He goes back to where he was, verse 23. You nailed him to the cross, and they were pierced to the heart. They experienced conviction of sin. Imagine that. I mean, being complicit in the murder of the Messiah? You would think if anybody can't be saved. And yet here the gospel comes to the murderers of the Messiah as the first hearers of this good news. Repent. Come. And that's what the Spirit then convicts them. That's I've had preaching classes, and it's been pointed out. Look, Peter stops at verse 36 and he doesn't make any applications. Well, the Holy Spirit took over and made applications because they were convicted. They were convicted. And in verse 38, what happens? Peter tells them, here's a sequence I want you to follow. Repent. And then those of you who repent, I want you to be baptized. And those of you who repent and are baptized, I want you to join First Baptist Church in Jerusalem because they've been baptized as believers. I say that a bit tongue-in-cheek, but I say it's just a bit. And then as the congregation of God's people in Jerusalem, the risen Christ, now with the apostles and the people of God, begin to be that city set on a hill, begin to be that light that shines into the darkness, begins to work the purpose of God's saving grace, and they continually gave themselves to this new life that they have in Christ. Brethren, by way of application, be sure that you understand the death, the significance of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that if you went to the streets of Flemington and just put a mic in front of somebody and said, do you believe that Jesus Christ died and rose from the dead? A lot of people would probably say, yeah, sure. Why? Because he died for sinners. He died for my sin. Brethren, make sure you understand the significance of this vocabulary. Make sure you understand, savingly understand. Don't satisfy yourself with a vague notion of Jesus. Don't satisfy yourself with some nebulous idea of the good news of the gospel. Don't trust in any voices to bear witness and explain Jesus and his resurrection other than the voice of the apostles. This is the concern that John has when he writes in 1 John. They who hear us are of the Lord, he says. There are many false teachers. There are many false apostles. There are many false, lying, deceptive antichrists. And John says, one of the ways you know that the Spirit is effective in you is because your ear goes to the voice of the apostles. Understand the apostolic witness in keeping with Old Testament prophecy concerning the identity and the mission of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. In verse 41, we're told, those who receive this word. What word? The apostles' word. What word? The scriptural word. Concerning what? Jesus. His life. His death. His resurrection. His exaltation. And then lastly, brethren, the risen Lord calls us to a life of faith and repentance. Let me ask you, who are you in the eyes of God? Who are you in the eyes of God? How can you hope to stand before this Lord and Christ on that day? Are you like Peter's hearers, guilty of sinning against the enthroned sovereign Lord and King? Do you know what it is to have the Holy Spirit piercing your heart with a sense of conviction as he did to those who heard this sermon preached by Peter? If you do, do you know why that's happening? Well, it's because this God who raised Christ This triune Father, Son, and Spirit is drawing near to you to be gracious to you. He's calling you to turn and to repent, to turn away from living for yourself and lies, pursuing the death-cursed trinkets of this passing age. And he's summoning you. And there's a voice of authority here. He's calling. He says, I want you to submit. I want you to humble yourself. I want you to follow in obedience the way of faith. And I promise you, I'll give you the Holy Spirit himself. And he'll transform you. He'll give you a life that you could never dream of living on your own strength. A life that has eternal significance for the glory of Christ. And everything that Jesus is, everything that Jesus has obtained, it's all yours. Come to him. Trust in him. We are now in the day that everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Don't live in this day of salvation and not be saved. Don't live in the day of grace and refuse grace. Don't live in the light of the glory of the risen Christ. Don't live in the light of the supremacy of his throne and then end up serving false gods and lying authorities and devoting yourself to that which is empty. Why would you die in your sin when there's a Savior for sinners? Today is the day. Call on Christ. Trust in him. Repent. Follow him today and for the rest of your days and through the day of your death and on into the day of eternal glory. Praise God. He has made him, this Jesus, both Lord and Christ. Amen.